Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. If you came here this morning without a Bible, we do provide a little black Bible in the pew. So if you'd like to turn there to the Gospel of John, it's in the latter portion of the Bible, in the Gospel of John. We've just been working our way verse by verse through John's Gospel, and we're going to continue this morning. But before I do that, just one thing that I kept thinking about when hearing our sister's, Ioane's testimony. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. Our sister Ioane entered her living room to commune with a demon, and Jesus showed up instead. God's done it before. He's still doing it today, brothers and sisters. All glory be to Christ. John 14, we're going to read verses 15 to 24. John 14, verses 15 to 24. Here's Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, preparing his disciples for his departure. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let's pray one more time. Father, just as Jesus tells his disciples, the world cannot see or receive the Spirit of God. And yet, Lord, we know that your church has been given your Spirit so that we can see Christ. So we ask that you would show us Christ this morning, show us the Father, show us the Son by the Spirit. And Lord, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would sovereignly open eyes that are unable to see Christ this morning through the abiding word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of home is one that resonates deeply with pretty much everybody. Okay, we're all Kansans here, so we all know the famous phrase from Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Vacation is really nice, but it usually seems by about the end of vacation, most of us are ready to just get back home in our own beds. One of the things I noticed upon my most recent reading of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit is how many times Bilbo mentions while he's off on all of his adventures how he wishes he was just at home in his armchair next to a warm fire with a pot of tea over the fire. We all understand the concept of home. But of course, home is not merely a house, is it? A home becomes a home because of the people dwelling in the home. Now, sometimes, you know this, A home can change. A home can change, especially when someone new moves into that home. Let's say an aging parent comes to live with you. That's going to change the dynamic of the home. Or let's say that you adopt a child, or you do foster care, or you have a newborn enter your home. That is going to change your home. When someone new enters the home, it cannot help but change them. Well, in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to tell us about the home of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not a temple, and it's not even heaven itself. John 14 teaches us that the triune God makes his home with us, with his church. And when he does, he changes us, his new home, so that we who once did not love Christ now love Christ. We who once did not and even could not obey his commands now want to and desire to and can actually obey his commands. So this morning, I want to show you the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you how each member of the Godhead makes his home with us. We'll start by looking at the Spirit. If you're taking notes, we'll see that we are indwelt by the Spirit. So Jesus begins this passage, continuing his discussion with his disciples, and he says to them in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Now, we saw one of those commands 2 weeks ago. Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another. But now Jesus shifts from the disciples loving one another to actually, and really for the first time in the Gospel of John explicitly, to actually loving himself, to loving Jesus, to his disciples loving Christ. Jesus wants you to love him. Jesus actually commands and expects you to love him. Now, it doesn't take a degree in cultural anthropology to recognize that our world and our culture is very confused about love. Hey, love is not love. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. Love is not whatever you choose for it to be. Jesus here defines love very specifically. He defines love for himself as keeping his commandments. You see that in the passage? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now, we've got to be careful here. Because just like Pinocchio had that little cricket on his shoulder, each one of us can have a little legalist on our shoulder as well. Jesus is not saying, in order to be my disciple, you must obey my commandments. To become a disciple, to be a justified Christian, is through faith alone in Christ alone. Resting in his finished work on the cross, that he bore the penalty for our sins and he took the curse of sin on himself. It is trusting in him as your perfect righteousness before a holy God, and it is receiving him as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. We're not made righteous. We don't become Christians by obeying the commands of Christ. Rather, a love for Jesus, which proves itself in obedience to his commands, is what must necessarily follow being justified by faith in Christ alone and being born again of the Spirit of Christ. As the Spirit indwells us, as the Spirit now sanctifies us, we want to obey his commands. We are now able to obey his commands. You could say it this way: obedience to Christ's commands is the inevitable fruit of the work of his Spirit in your life. And notice that Jesus connects this obedience to love, right? You obey because you love him. As John Piper once pointed out, a husband doesn't buy a dozen roses for his wife because it's his duty. Oh, a dozen roses, that is so thoughtful of you. Oh, don't mention it, honey. It is simply my duty as a husband to buy roses for you at least once or twice a year. Nothing says romance quite like that. No, a husband buys roses for his wife because he loves his wife. And a Christian doesn't obey Christ merely because it's his duty. He obeys because he loves Christ. He delights in Christ. And this love is produced in us by his Spirit. And I want to show that to you specifically in our passage. Jesus reiterates four times in our text that love results in obedience. Let's just look at them real quick. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Four times, Jesus demonstrates the inseparable nature of love for him and keeping his commands. But what I want to show you is what surrounds all of these commands to love him. Each of these statements is surrounded by the fellowship of the Godhead with his people. It is union with Christ. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is no accident that Jesus introduces his teaching on the Holy Spirit in the same context in which he explicitly speaks of love for him. Jesus ties love to obedience, and then he gives the Spirit to enable the very thing he calls for. Look at verse 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. A number of years ago, there was a book written about the Holy Spirit called The Forgotten God. And I can't honestly remember how good or sound the theology of the book was, but the title has always stuck with me. Because even though we call ourselves Trinitarian and we believe that the Holy Spirit himself is God, sometimes there can be a whole lot of confusion around the person of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times there can be all kinds of even just forgetting that the Holy Spirit is himself God. In these next few verses, Jesus teaches his disciples some things that are very clear about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So I want to slow down here for just a few minutes so that we might understand Jesus' own teaching on the Holy Spirit. We're going to think about six things Jesus teaches us here about the Spirit, which can help us to better understand the Holy Spirit and help us to understand how the Spirit enables us to love Christ and obey his commands. So here's the first thing. The Spirit is given by the Father. The Spirit is given by the Father. Now, I know that many of you have seen some really big answers to prayer at different points in your life. One of the biggest that I ever saw was when my wife and I lived in Kentucky, and we were attending our church at the time, and we were bursting at the seams as a congregation. We had not one, not two, but three services, and we didn't like that. We wanted to be in one service together. So the elders were looking for a building, and eventually they found the perfect building that was going to suit all our needs. But there was one catch. We needed to raise $10 million in 3 weeks. I can't remember all the details, but for some reason, the way it all worked out, we had to get that secured in 3 weeks. We're a church of about 600 people. Most of us were young couples with families. So we prayed and we fasted, and God in his providence answered our prayers. Someone, an anonymous donor, stepped forward and said, "I'll match whatever you raise in those 3 weeks, 10 to 1. And in 3 weeks' time, we raised $800,000, and he covered the rest. God covered all of it. That was an incredible answer, but just such an amazing demonstration of God hearing the prayers of his people. And as awesome as that was, and as I'm sure we could all go around the room and share similar stories of God answering prayers, there is perhaps no greater answer to prayer in the history of the cosmos than the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 14, 16. Notice what he prays. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," Amen. Even the Spirit of truth. Jesus asks the Father to give the Spirit of God to his people. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the Spirit of God comes, Jesus' prayer is answered, and his church is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Father has given us his Spirit without measure, so that through the Spirit we might love Christ and obey his commands. Secondly, Jesus teaches us that the Spirit is another paraclete. Another paraclete. Again, verse 16, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." Now, your translation might say helper. It might also say comforter, advocate, or counselor. Okay, the Greek word is parakletos, or sometimes we translate it paraclete. Para means close, beside, and kletos means to call. Okay, so think about someone who is called to walk close beside you, to strengthen you, to help you. That's why he is called the helper, the comforter. Our paraclete comes alongside us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." When you doubt your sonship as a son or a daughter of the Lord, it is the Spirit who strengthens you. It's the Spirit who assures you. It's the Spirit who points you back to Christ and reminds you you are a child of God. Amen. But did you notice Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another paraclete? Now hold on just a second. I thought the Holy Spirit was the paraclete, but Jesus has a little bit of a Yoda moment here. He says, no, there is another. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Same author, right? 1 John, same author as the Gospel of John. And John says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in verse 1 of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have," here's the word, "an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." When John says when we sin, we have an advocate, same Greek word, parakletos. But I want you to notice the difference in how it's used here. You see, in 1 John, Christ is our paraclete. He is our advocate before the Father. He stands in heaven for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, meaning he satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. He satisfied that wrath in our place, and he stands before the Father, pleading before him on our behalf. But the Spirit is our advocate within us. He's not pleading our case before the Father. The Son does that. But the Spirit rather applies the work of Christ to our hearts. The Spirit fills us with assurance. He strengthens us. He sanctifies us. So that when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," Jesus is not calling you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps to love him better and obey him better. He is actually describing what the paraclete produces in you, which is a love for him and a desire to keep his word. Thirdly, Jesus teaches us that the Spirit is with us forever. The Spirit is with us forever. Notice what he says. He says, "I will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now, if you're just joining us in John's gospel, I'll refresh you just a little bit on what we've seen. Jesus has reiterated more than once to his disciples, he's leaving. He's departing. And yet, we know that Jesus tells his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel in the Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So how can Jesus leave, depart, go to heaven, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and still be with his people forever? He does it by his Spirit. The Spirit will remain with his church forever. You see, unlike in the Old Covenant, where we see, for example, a man like Saul have the Spirit and then lose the Spirit, in the New Covenant, once the Spirit of God is given to you, he will be with you forever. He will not leave you when you start having doubts. He will not leave you when you approach some passage of Scripture that gets you scratching your head and you're confused and you're struggling. He will not leave you when you sin. He will not depart from you. You have been sealed with his Spirit for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is the guarantee of your inheritance forever. Amen. The Spirit of God is not like a tenant who moves out when things aren't going well in the house. He will remain with you forever. Fourthly, Jesus says that the Spirit is truth. And we know that just by the name, right? Even the Spirit of truth. And we're going to talk more in depth next week about how the Spirit teaches us and the role of the Spirit in teaching. But right now, just notice, the name of the Spirit is given right after Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Spirit of God is the one who communicates Christ, the truth, to his church. We know Christ. If you know Christ this morning, brothers and sisters, you know him by his Spirit. Amen. Fifthly, the Spirit is concealed to the world. The Spirit is concealed to the world. So I suffer pretty severely from something that is often referred to as man vision. Man vision is when something is staring you right in front of your face, but you can't see it. Okay, so for example, I go to my refrigerator to find a bottle of ketchup. And I look up and down every single shelf more than once. I look up and down the shelves on the door. I scour. I move things around. I'm looking. It is not there. "Honey, do we have any ketchup?" My wife comes over. "It's right there." Just like that. Instantaneously. Okay, that's man vision. Well, our world suffers from something far more severe. It's not just that they can't find what they're looking for. It's that they cannot even see what is right in front of them. Notice what Jesus says. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Spirit is present. He is active in the world. When you hear the truth of the gospel, when you hear Christ proclaimed, when you hear Jesus Christ proclaimed, and yet you do not believe, you cannot see, you cannot hear, it is because the Spirit is concealed to the world. He's right there, but you are blind to him. The Spirit, Jesus says, is concealed to the world, and it is only the Spirit who can open eyes. So I would urge you, if you're here this morning and you're hearing about Christ, look to Jesus. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to die. He died for your sins and actually rose from the dead, and you too can be saved. The Spirit is concealed to the world. Lastly, the Spirit indwells the church. Jesus says, the world can't see him, but you, he's saying to his disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. A week ago in our Timothy track, we had a pretty lively discussion as to what degree the Holy Spirit was with Old Testament or Old Covenant saints, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And 2 days later, I read this verse, and I was like, there's the answer, right there in verse 17. Notice what again Jesus says, for he, the Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you. You see, Jesus says to his disciples, who were considered old covenant still at this time, that you know the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with them. You see, in the old covenant, God's Spirit was certainly present. He dwelt among his people. It was the Spirit who gave Abraham faith to believe God. It was the Spirit who revealed to Peter at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what then makes the sending of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant so radically different? Five simple words. And will be in you. That's the difference. In the old covenant, God dwelt the temple. He indwelled the tabernacle. He indwelled the temple. But in the new covenant, after Christ rose from the dead and sent the Spirit, the church is now the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the very home of God's Spirit. And listen, that actually has very practical ramifications for your trials and temptations and life. Hey, when you wake up in the morning, moms, and you're instantly met by 1,000 different needs from a toddler or from your children, when you go to work, dads, and you have to deal with that same difficult coworker day after day, when you feel the pain coursing through your body, reminding you over and over again that you're getting older, when you're tempted to look at pornography, when you're tempted to dress immodestly on a hot summer day, in all of those moments, every second of every day of your life, beloved, God's Spirit indwells you. He is the very power, and he is the very presence of God, enabling you to love Christ more than you love your sin and more than you love the things in this world. He is your paraclete. He is the one who enables you to obey his commands and resist temptation. And when you do disobey his commands and when you fail, he is the very one who convicts you of your sin, and then he points you back to Christ, and he reminds you that Christ suffered and bled and died for all of your sins. It doesn't get more practical than that. Amen. God's Spirit indwells his church. What a gift. What a gift the Holy Spirit is to his people. And here's the amazing thing. It isn't just the Spirit who makes his home with us. And this leads to our second point, united to Christ. United to Christ. Verse 18 and 19, Jesus goes on, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. There is perhaps nothing more horrifying to a child than to be left as an orphan. To lose both of your parents in death is almost impossible to imagine. And that is the kind of pain Jesus uses to describe what his disciples would be experiencing after his death. But notice what he says. I will not leave you as orphans. I am going to come to you, he says in verse 18. Now, not only would Jesus physically appear to his disciples after his resurrection, we looked at that on Easter Sunday, but he would also come to them by sending the Holy Spirit. But of course, we know, Jesus tells us, not everyone's going to see that. The world isn't going to see that. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And it is with those words, because I live, you also will live, that Jesus transitions from primarily referencing the Spirit indwelling God's people to now Jesus talking about Jesus uniting himself to his people. Look at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus is describing the covenantal union with Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, we've already seen the Spirit indwells believers, but here Jesus goes even further. He says the Son is in the Father eternally, right? And you are in the Son by grace through faith, and the Son is in you by the Spirit. And that right there is what is the essence of what we often call union with Christ. About 4 years ago, Mary and I bought a cherry tree and planted it in our backyard. But the kind of cherry tree we bought was the kind that requires a partner or a cross-pollinator in order to get any fruit out of it. So we bought a second cherry tree and planted it in the ground, and it died. We bought a third cherry tree and planted it in the ground, and it died. So I all but gave up. I was like, I'm done with this. I don't want to keep wasting money on these cherry trees. So for about 2 years, we just had this sad, lonely cherry tree that was living and thriving, but no fruit. Until just, I don't know, a month or two ago, we just said, all right, we're going to try it again. But the tree that I got this time is what is known as a whip. A whip is, it looks just like a really big stick. I tell you, most expensive stick I've ever bought. It looks like this stick because it's dormant. It has roots at the bottom, but it's just this long stick that's been dormant. But eventually, branches emerge from that whip and fruit will come. And every single branch that ever appears on that tree will have come from one single life source, that whip that I planted in the earth. And that is the picture that Jesus uses to describe the mysterious union of Christ and his saints. In John 15, we'll look at that in several weeks, Jesus says, this is, you'll see it on the front of your bulletins every week. It's out there in the vestibule. John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And so when Jesus says in John 14, 20, you are in me and I am in you, he is describing this union with Christ. You see, listen, being a Christian is not merely imitating Jesus. Being a Christian isn't associating with Jesus. Maybe you have just kind of a general affinity towards Christianity. Maybe you have kind of a warmth towards Christianity, so therefore you identify yourself as a Christian. That's not what it is to be a Christian. Being a Christian is actually participation in the very life of Christ. Just as life and nourishment and fruit on a branch comes from a vine, so too does our life, nourishment, and fruit all stem from Jesus. Every grace, every blessing, every aspect of your salvation is from being in him. Amen. You ever notice how often the phrase in Christ is used in the New Testament? You know, the phrase Christian, or the word Christian, is used about 3 times. The phrase in Christ is used almost 100 times in the New Testament. You being in Christ and Christ being in you is clearly foundational to what it means to be a Christian. Now, let me just give you a few examples of this. Romans 8, verse 1, Pastor Matt read it and prayed it earlier. There is therefore now no condemnation, he goes on, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, the reason that you cannot be condemned isn't because you're not deserving of condemnation. We're all deserving of God's just condemnation. The reason there is therefore now no condemnation is because there is no condemnation for Christ. Christ, the Holy One, Christ, the Righteous One, cannot be condemned by the Father, and you are in Christ. That's why there's no condemnation. Amen. Or how about this? Romans 12, verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. Okay, how can we all be one when we're so many? Because we are all in Christ. Christ is in me. Christ is in you if you belong to him. And real practically, that's one more reason why Christ commands his disciples to love one another. Okay, the person that you struggle to love, if they're a Christian, Christ is in them. So as one pastor wisely pointed out, if you don't love them for their sake, at least love them for Christ in them. Or here, one more. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God does not make you a new creation out of thin air. He doesn't make you a new creation out of nothing. You are a new creation because you're united to the one who rose from the grave new. Because I live, you will live, John 14, 19 says. Or in Ephesians 1, you'll notice the phrase in Christ, in the beloved, in him, 10 times, just one chapter. Paul says you're redeemed in Christ, you're blessed in Christ, you're chosen in Christ. Every aspect of your salvation, your justification, your adoption, your redemption, your glorification, your sanctification, all of those, sometimes we like to separate those in a systematic theology, kind of talk about this, talk about that, but all of them, like sap from a vine, flow directly from Christ. Every single grace in your life can be traced back to Jesus. He is not only the giver of life, he is your life. You're in him, and he is in you. Therefore, there is nothing to boast about. There's nothing we can take pride in at all. All the glory goes to Christ. So we've seen the Holy Spirit and his indwelling. We've seen Christ and our union with him. And now lastly, we see the Father at home with the Father. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Okay, so once again, Jesus reiterates, those who keep my commands are those who love me. Those who love me, I will manifest myself to them. But then notice, Judas, not Iscariot, he's left already. Judas asks a very logical question. He's basically saying, Jesus, help me understand something. If you're the king, then how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to just a few of us and not to the whole world? Because that's what we expect of kings, right? And when Charles became King Charles III, the whole world saw it. Right? That was a public event. Kings go public. And so Judas is just singing, if you're the king, why stay hidden? And Jesus, as he often does, doesn't directly answer his question, but says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And I think the reason that Jesus doesn't directly answer Judas's question is because Jesus is trying to reorient Judas's whole way of thinking. I think Jesus is basically saying, my kingdom is present. My kingship is present. It is present in those who love me and obey my commands. And then Jesus adds something profound. He says, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, not just the Spirit, not just the Son, but we, the Father himself, makes his home with us. Now, we got to be really careful here. Don't think of this as three separate indwellings, like Father moves in, Son moves in, Spirit moves in. Don't think of it that way. It is one single indwelling, one divine presence manifested to us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells us, and through the Spirit, we are brought into communion with the Father through the Son. And one day, all of that will be brought to full consummation. In closing, I want to read you one of the final verses in the Bible from Revelation 21, verse 3. This is John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And notice what John sees, right? This is after the end of time. This is after Christ returns, takes his people home to be with him. John 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, if you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, then the Father has made his home with you by his Holy Spirit. But what we experience today by faith through the Spirit will one day actually become sight. In the new heavens and new earth, the very dwelling place of God will be with his people. We will see God. We will worship God face to face. And when we see God, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And we will love him perfectly. And we will obey his commands perfectly. And we will worship him with no more pain, with no more tears, and no more sorrow. You know, people often talk about finding their forever home. This will be our home forever. If you are in Christ, then God's Son has accomplished your salvation. The Spirit applies it and he guarantees it and he brings you into fellowship with the Father. That is the true Christian life. God dwelling in you, you dwelling in him. So love him. Love Christ. Obey his words. Rest in him. Knowing that you will never be alone. For the triune God has made his home with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in one sense, these things are too high for us to think of the triune God. And yet, Lord, you have so mercifully and graciously revealed yourself to us. We have seen you in your word by your Spirit this morning, and we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that this would just cause us to worship you. Lord, that we would remember that it is the Spirit in us producing love for you and obedience to your commands, Lord. Oh, Father, we pray that you would receive all the honor and glory and praise. And we pray for those here, Lord, who may not know you, they have not had their eyes open to you, Lord, would you do it even now by your Spirit, oh God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.